Today's message is titled Abram's Altars. And, you know, I've discovered over the years, being a history file, a lover of history, that famous people often have a lot of titles that are attached to them. In February, we used to celebrate two presidents' birthdays. Some of us still do. In any event, we have George Washington's birthday. Actually, that one comes second in the calendar. But George Washington is known as the father of our nation, and rightly so. He goes by a lot of other titles as well. And then, of course, you have Abraham Lincoln, and he was known as the rail splitter. That may not make a lot of sense to us today since we don't split a lot of rails these days, but apparently it meant something to folks back then. It signified his humility and his honesty, and they would, during the election campaign in which Lincoln first became president, his supporters would carry rails through the streets and this sort of thing. Not to run him out of town on a rail, but to, again, symbolize his humble origins and his honesty. And then, of course, he's also known as the Emancipator. He's the fellow that issued the Emancipation Proclamation and all the things that were involved in that. And on you could go. Well, there are some significant things about our friend Abram. And one of the things, of course, for which he is known is that he was the friend of God. And if that was the only title by which he was known, it would be, frankly, it would be sufficient for me. But he was known by many other things, and one of the things that we're going to look at today is the fact that Abraham was the altar builder. Everywhere he went, almost, he built an altar. And so we're going to look at the fact of these altars. We're beginning in Genesis chapter 12. As I mentioned earlier, I'm reading from the King James today, and that the reason for it will become evident shortly. But we want to look at Abram's fellowship, his fellowship restored, and his meeting with Melchizedek. And so those are the three areas that we're looking at today. And let me simply read through the text, chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 4 through 9. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, I like that word, souls, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of, this should read Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now, if you're looking at the King James, and probably in any other good translation, you'll notice that the word Lord is all in caps. That signifies this is Yahweh. I believe the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Abram. And so what does he do? He builds an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there, what did he do? He builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Your translation may read, and correctly, the Negev, the southern part of the land that God gave to Israel. Now, a couple of things I want to draw to your attention. Abraham is following the light that he has. He is unsaved. He's not saved yet, but he's following the light that he's been given. Now, you say, well, how do you know he's not saved? Well, for the same reason I know anything. The Bible tells me so. And if the Lord tarries and you're back here next Sunday morning, we're going to discover how and when and where Abram got saved. But for today, we have to understand that he's unsaved. Now, what follows in our scripture, in chapter 12, is a test that comes to Abram. A famine hits the land. And Abram does what seems to him the best thing to do, go to the place where there isn't any famine. And it would seem reasonable, but he gets out of fellowship there. And I'm going to approach this the same way that the book of Hebrews approaches it. I'm going to emphasize the faith of Abram and not emphasize his failures. Faith, not failures. Did he have failures? Yes, he did. You know, sometimes we think that we would do a lot better than Abram if we were put in that same situation. I certainly hope you would. You've got 66 books of the Bible that Abram didn't have. He had these encounters with the Lord, and they were precious, and they were great. But you have a completed written revelation, and you can encounter the Lord every day, any time. And yet, we boast that we would do better. I'm not sure we would do better, but we should. We should. So keep in mind that everything that is happening here, Abraham isn't even a saved man yet, but he's following the light that he has. And that's how the Lord draws people to himself. So, was he doing his best? He was, but I want to remind you of something here. The covenant that God made with Abraham, we looked at this last week. Look at verse 1 of this chapter again. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. But when he leaves Haran to go into the land of Canaan, he takes Lot with him. Now, the New Testament tells us that Lot was a saved man. Was Lot saved at this point? I don't know. We're not told when Lot got saved, but somewhere along the line, he was a saved individual. So, the test comes, and the first thing that God does, and Abraham fails this test miserably, and I'm not going to go into the details of it. Many of you already know these details, but God separates Abram from Egypt. And that's the first separation that has to take place. God has to separate us from the world. Egypt, spiritually speaking, is always in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. It is always a picture of this present world system. And what God designed as a test, the devil designed as a temptation. The devil would have loved to have kept Abram and Sarai in Egypt. God intervened to keep Pharaoh from actually making Sarah, I'm going to just keep calling her Sarah, he intervened to keep Sarah from being the wife of Pharaoh. And we're not given all the details here, but the point is that God plagued Pharaoh's household, and Pharaoh understood that he was taking another man's wife to himself. And if you read the text, I love this, not only does he let Abram keep everything that he's given to Abram, but he has him escorted out of the land. He wants to make sure that Abram and Sarah get out of there. And so the soldiers of Pharaoh take him to the borders of Egypt and push him out, basically. So, with that as a background, we want to understand that there has to be a separation from the world system. In fact, what we're going to see here is a continuing separation from the things of this world. And so, God separates Abram from Egypt. And Abram never goes back. Now, with regard to this, let's look at our second stopping point, and that's Abram's fellowship restored. So we come to chapter 13 again, and I want us to note a couple of things here. First is that he has to go back to the place of broken fellowship. Where his fellowship with God ended, he has to go back there. Let's look at the text again. I know that we've read through this. But Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev, the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, even unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar. There's an altar again. He doesn't have to build an altar. It's still there. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He had to go back to the place where fellowship was first broken. Because, again, if you go back to chapter 12, you discover that this is the last time he builds an altar until he comes back here. And there's a lesson for us here as well. When you and I break fellowship with God, and we do, we have no excuse, but we do. And when that happens, you have to go back to the place where the fellowship was broken. Can I give you the spiritual truth here from the New Testament? You have to go back and confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have to say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. What I did was wrong. It was sin. And I agree that it was sin. And then God's promise is, I'll cleanse you and I'll restore you. I'll bring you back into fellowship with me. So there's a lesson here for us, and we need to take it to heart. Now, here's a second lesson. There has to be a separation from those who are carnal Christians. And the Bible speaks about carnal Christians. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The church at Corinth, according to the Apostle Paul, and of course he's simply recording God's words, so according to God himself, was a carnal church. They were born again. They were people who were saved, but they weren't living for the Lord. They were living like unsaved people and had the same attitudes and the same interests that unsaved people have. Again, we could spend a lot of time on this particular aspect, but we've been over this before in other studies, so I'm going to pass over the whole business here of carnality, but we do need to understand the difference between Abram and Lot. And so I go over again, at least in summary form, what we read earlier here in chapter 13. There was strife between these two brothers in Christ. I'm going to put it in New Testament terms. There was conflict between the two of them. They couldn't live together. And so Abram, who is the elder of the two, and would normally be expected to say, we're going to have to separate, and I'm going to pick what I want, and then you can have whatever's left. But Abram, and this tells us about what a spiritual Christian is, Abram doesn't do that. He said, now, look, you, Lot, look around, pick out what you want. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left, or if you want the left hand, I'll go to the right. You pick out what you want, and I'll take what's left over. Now, that's an amazing thing. In their culture, it's amazing, but even beyond their culture, it's an amazing attitude. But that's what a spiritual Christian does. So, what do we read that Lot does? Well, he lifts up his eyes and he sees all the plain of the Jordan, and particularly the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what it was like before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was like the Garden of God. It was like Eden. Everything was there, anything that you could want, and even a lot of things that Lot really didn't want. The Bible says he vexed his soul in Sodom, and he did. But in any event, he picks Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, the Great Rift Valley is not millions of years old. By the way, the earth is not millions of years old either, but even within the time span of what the Bible tells us about the age of the earth, the Great Rift Valley happened when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's only been around a few thousand years. Be interesting to talk in detail about this, but the point is that the valley begins north of the Sea of Galilee and continues down through the Gulf of Aqaba and into East Africa, and on down to, where our friend James Byakika lives and works for the Lord, into that area of the world. It is a fascinating place, but it is relatively new. It happened at this particular time. Again, I'm bogging down here, so let's get to the point. God separates Abram from Lot. And Lot pitches his tents towards Sodom. And Abram is left up on the mountains above the Jordan Valley. And so God says something to Abram here that is important. Verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, thy descendants, forever. The land, I'm going to give you this land forever. And to your descendants, your physical descendants. Now, keep in mind, at this stage, Abram doesn't have even one physical descendant. And it's bothering Abram, because God keeps making these promises to his descendants, and he doesn't have a son. He doesn't have anybody yet. And we'll get to that before we're finished with today's lesson. But he says to Abram, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Now, he does not say they're going to be the number. I'm going to make your descendants as, like, the dust of the earth. It's a simile. It's a comparison. If you can number the dust of the earth, then you can get started numbering your descendants. And I believe that's true even of his physical descendants. I think we're still talking about physical descendants here. Now, he has spiritual descendants, and if you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, you're in that category. the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We'll talk more about that next week. If we're all in glory together next week, then you can ask Abram when you get there. On the assumption, you know, because I think we assume a lot here. We think we're going to get to heaven and we're going to, you know, talk with one another. And we will, but the focus in heaven is Jesus. It's Christ. And so consequently, you can ask the Lord if you're still asking questions. But I believe, think what you will, maybe I'm all wrong, I believe when I get to heaven and see my Savior, I'm going to be like this. Because I don't think I'm going to have any questions left. He's there. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. But, you know, we can argue that at another point. Our point today, however, is that he says to Abram, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." I will give it. Not you have to earn it or do anything. I'm going to give it to you. A gift from me to you. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And what did he do? Built there an altar unto the Lord. Is it any reason I call this man the altar builder? Every place he goes, when he's in fellowship with God, he's building an altar. There's just going to be one exception, and that's when he meets Melchizedek, and he doesn't need to build an altar there because it's already there. All right, and we'll discuss that in just a moment. So, here is a promise of blessing. He has to go back to Bethel and get his fellowship restored, and when he does, God promises to bless him. And all the Lord is doing is giving him more details about the promise of the land from verse 1 of chapter 12. Well, what happens next? And first we have to go to our third point about Abram meeting Melchizedek. He goes to the rescue of his brother. He has a brother in Christ. I'm putting this in New Testament terminology, but he has a brother in Christ, and again, we're not going to go over all the details here, but by this time, Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and when the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites and the other termites rebel against the kings from the east, they come and capture everybody. They defeat all these people, and they capture them, and Lot's included in this crowd. And so off they go as captives. They've lost everything. I want you to keep that in mind. They are nothing now but the slaves of Chedorlaomer and all his crowd. And so Abram hears about this from one of the escapees. God always has somebody escape to tell the righteous what's going on. And so this guy tells him, and Abram and the men who are confederate with him, in league with him, they're associated with him. And so they rise up, and Abram has over 300 of his people who are trained servants. Now, you say, well, why would he have this number? Well, keep in mind, he's rich in cattle and silver and gold, and they don't have police forces. You know, there's no state police to call on here to deal with this situation. So you better be able to protect what you've got yourself. And he's able to. He's got these, and then the guys who are associated with him, they have their men. They chase after Chedorlaomer and their group, and God delivers, and I'm using Melchizedek's words here for a moment, God delivers them into the hands of Abram. He routs this whole crowd, and he takes everybody back. He doesn't just rescue his brother Lot, although that's the reason he went. If Lot had escaped, and the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites had been the only captives, he wouldn't have gone after them. I wouldn't, would you? I don't get that impression from the text. It was because of Lot that he went after them. And so he gets these people back, and he brings them all back. He doesn't just get hold of Lot and his family and bring them and leave the rest to drift. He brings everybody back. And so he goes to the rescue of a brother in Christ. You know something? We ought to do that too. I'm convinced that this is the whole lesson from John's Gospel, chapter 13. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. And I can speak for myself, but I think I speak for all of us here as well. Christ loves me in spite of who I am and what I've done. And furthermore, don't you believe this? Our Lord knows how I'm going to fail him next. And I don't know yet how that's going to be. I can make my guesses, but the one thing I know is, based on past experience, I'm going to have another failure. I don't know what it will be, and I trust that it won't come to your attention. I hope not. I've had plenty that I've made, and they're not to your attention, or you'd be looking for another pastor right now. But the point is that God knows this all in advance, and he still loves me anyway. He still loves me anyway. So, he comes and he rescues his brother Lot, and now we come to chapter 14, verse 17. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of the Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. So the king of Sodom comes to talk to Abram. But we read now in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. El Elyon is the Hebrew here, the highest of the high ones. No one higher. And, you know, in Canaanite culture, all the pagan cultures, they understood that there were high ones. We understand from further revelation, these are fallen angels. And then, of course, there are the holy angels as well, and they are powerful beings as well. But they understood there were these other beings, and many of them, these pagans, worshipped as gods and goddesses. But Melchizedek was different. He knew that there was El Elyon, the highest of the high ones. And he's going to tell us something about El Elyon. He blessed him, that is, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. This is the one who possesses not only heaven, but also the earth. That's how high he is. We're going to learn more about this in a moment. And then, verse 20, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And we'll talk about the tithes in just a moment. But the point here is that Melchizedek understands that it's God who delivered Chedorlaomer and that crowd into the hands of Abram. It was not because his men were... It was not because he was a great strategist. I've heard every thing under the sun to explain why Abram and his friends were able to defeat this great army. But the real reason is right here. El Elyon delivered Chedorlaomer and his crowd into Abram's hands. That's the reason. And then we read that he gave him, that is, Abram, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, this is not the this is not the first or the last reference to tithes in either Old or New Testament. But here is the point. When you gave a tenth to anyone, you were acknowledging them as your superior. Otherwise, they'd be giving you a tenth. So this was a very common cultural thing to do. And so it's not, again, there's nothing unusual, there's nothing especially deep here, except to understand that this was what someone would do who was acknowledging the superiority of another. And so, he gave tithes of all. Here is the truth about Melchizedek and God Most High. Now, Melchizedek is only mentioned two other times in the Bible. One is in the book of Psalms, and one is, and by the way, this is where Christ is predicted to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not according to the Levitical order. Christ, our Lord, was disqualified from the priesthood according to the Levitical order. He could not be a priest. He was not from the tribe of Levi. But, according to the order of Melchizedek, he could be, as Melchizedek was, a priest king. That's what Melchizedek means. He is the priest king of Salem. By the way, Salem is more familiarly known to you and me as Jerusalem. And so, with that in regard, we come to the book of Hebrews, and there's a vast amount of information about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ, but he is a type of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I'd love to camp here for a long, long time, another hour at least, but Melchizedek is really not our focus here. It's Abram. And so, Abram is given victory because he also, Abram also worships El Elyon. Now, I'm going to read just a little bit more. The king of Sodom, verse 21 of our text, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, this ought to tell us something about the arrogance of these people. They all belonged to Abram. They were Abram's slaves, and yet this man talks to him like they're on an equal footing. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, here it is again, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, this tells us something more than perhaps is evident in our English translation. Abram said, I made an oath to God. I promised God, I raised my hand to God Most High, that I would not take anything from you, not so much as a thread, so that you would never be able to say, oh, I made Abram rich. And furthermore, as I said earlier, everybody belonged to Abram. They were his slaves. Just as much as they were the slaves of Chedorlaomer. So, Abram goes on to say in verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshkel, and Mamre, let them take their portion. People of the same area as you, so let them have whatever they want, but I'll take nothing from you. So, Abram, the altar builder, why doesn't he build an altar when he meets Melchizedek? Because the altar's already there. Melchizedek is a priest. He has an altar. Abram doesn't need to build one there. And so, after these things, chapter 15, verse 1, here's our conclusion. And as I said to some of you earlier, I hope you'll take a lot away from the message by way of application. But if you don't get anything else, get this. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm here. You do not need to be afraid. Do you think that you need to be afraid when Abram wasn't or shouldn't be? I don't think so. I think he's as much, if not more, a shield to you and me who are believers in Christ today than he was even to Abram. But I want to draw your attention to two things. He says, I am your shield. Now, you may not always be able to see me, but that doesn't mean I've stopped being your shield. I'm your shield. You know, the thing that came to my mind is the way today riot police gear up, and most of them have, and I'm going to call it plexiglass. I think that's what they're clear shields are made of. Some of you may know. I don't know for certain. But the point is that it may not always be easy to see that plexiglass shield, but it's there. It's there even if you can't see it. And I understand you can shoot bullets at it, whatever. Plexiglass just... There's more danger to you if you shoot a gun at it than there is to the guy behind the shield. And that's what we need to understand, too. His shield is there for us, even if we can't see it. And he has the other shields that he talks about. It's the shield of faith, Ephesians chapter 6. Take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. By the way, he's only got three darts. The same three everywhere. We've talked about this before. I won't drag you through this all again, but it is important. So he says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to know for sure, but I think the King James here is more accurate than some of our modern translations. Now, the first thing I want, there are three words here. I'm your reward. Now, if you get a reward, it means you don't have to do anything. A reward is something that you get for nothing. It's free. Some people call it grace. And that's not the word here in the Hebrew. I know enough to know that. But it's a reward. And if that was the only word that was here, I would think, wow, not only is he going to protect me, and I don't have to be afraid, but I'm going to get a reward. And I didn't have to do anything to earn it. But then he uses a second word. He says, it's going to be a great reward. It's not just a reward, it's a big reward, a great reward. Wow, I'm going to get a great reward? A lot? Yeah. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. And then there's a third word, an exceeding great reward, an overflowing great reward. You won't be able to count it all. What a wonderful promise to a believer in Christ. Again, I ask the question, do you think he does less for you than he was willing to do for Abram? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. He will do at least as much, if not more, on our behalf. So, be encouraged as you go home today. You don't need to be afraid because even if you can't see it, God is still your shield. And furthermore, your reward is exceedingly great, overwhelmingly great. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these great and precious promises, the examples, the applications that you have given to us today through your servant Abram. Thank you that this man was a man, among his many other titles, the builder of altars. And we also should be worshiping everywhere we go. And may we do so in whatever days remain, so that Jesus Christ and He alone will get all the glory. We ask it in His name. Amen.